always a blessing to be with God's people. Time where we can set the cares of our life aside, things that we're worried about or concerned about, and remember who it is that centers us and grounds us as we see the Lord and our brothers and sisters around us. Such a blessing to be a part of God's people and get to be with them without fear. It's a great, great thing. Glad that you're here despite all the absences. You know, it is written the Lord would leave a faithful remnant behind. And thankful that you're part of that faithful remnant today. Hope that the lost sheep come home one day. Apologies to anybody listening online who's part of that. Today you might have noticed that we are not on our Matthew sermon at the moment. We are switching things around for today and hopefully moving forward. We've been doing the Matthew series on the second sermon and have done so for a good while now. And we've got a few who, because of age or health or whatever reason, only make it for this second sermon, and been getting a healthy dose of Matthew for a good long while. And it's like, man, I wish I could just switch things up. And I realized that I'm the one in charge of my sermon schedule and I can do whatever I want in some ways. So I said, well, maybe we'll alternate it. So Matthew is still going on. We had our Matthew sermon this morning earlier. But we're going to switch them from the first and the second from here on out, kind of get some variety and some diversity. And for today, in our second sermon, we're going to be talking about calling on the Lord Jesus. Last week, in our first sermon on Sunday, we talked about calling on the name of the Lord. That's a prevalent phrase in the Old Testament that has to do with people looking to God for mercy, worshiping Him, and all this sort of thing. And today we're going to look at this from the perspective of the New Testament. We only pretty much covered the Old Testament last week, and there's a lot to be said, I think, about how we approach God and how it is that we find His favor today in light of Jesus, the Lord crucified, and what He's done for us. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're going to be starting there in just a little bit. But to begin very briefly, we're going to do a little bit of recap from last week. If you weren't here for that, or if you've forgotten, or anything like that. To begin with, the first time that we read about people calling on the name of the Lord is with Adam and Eve's son, Seth. That in many ways, he's the opposite of their other son, Cain. That as Cain has left the garden and he's not accepted by God, he goes off and he does his own thing, and his descendants become sinful the way that he is. But Seth is different. It says that when Seth begins his family, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And what we need to understand is when we worship God, when we come to God as people, it always, as we begin, starts from a place of estrangement. People did not need to call on God's name when they lived in the garden with him. Adam and Eve did not have to go looking for God because they dwelt with God. They were in fellowship with Him. They heard Him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But as it is, none of us live in the Garden of Eden. None of us are in heaven right now. We are apart from God. And it's for that reason that we have to call on His name and seek Him out as He has sought us out. And we also realize that it is possible to go through the motions of seeking God while lacking a relationship with Him. In the Old Testament, this looked like the temple and the tabernacle with sacrifices every morning and every night, while the people did not love the Lord. They didn't seek Him out. And it's possible today that we come to church, that we say the prayers, that we sing the songs. You might pray before every meal that you eat. But in your heart, God is not in the number one spot. That's the problem. It's possible to say the words but not live the life. And it's for this reason that the holy prophets, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they foresaw a time when people's actions and their words would be consistent, that they would call on the name of the Lord in worship, and they would live a life that matched it. A couple examples here from Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord, that they might call and serve all at once. Or from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and it will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The great promise of God to save those who call on him. It's here in Joel chapter 2 where we're going to pick it up in the New Testament, because the apostles, as they preached the very first sermon, reference this promise that God made in Joel chapter 2. If you would open up your Bibles, if you have not done so already, to Acts chapter 2. If you're already there, you get to wait patiently for everyone else, including myself. Acts chapter 2. The apostles have seen the risen Lord at the beginning of this book, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. They've met Jesus face to face after he's risen from the dead. And he's told them to remain in Jerusalem, to wait there, because the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And there they will begin the work that they have been called to do. And so they wait for 50 days, or a little less, for the festival of Pentecost. Pentecost, 5 weeks after Passover. And it's then that the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and they're speaking in tongues. And the Jews who have traveled to Jerusalem for the festival from all over the world hear the gospel being preached in their own languages. It's this incredible outpouring of God's Spirit. And as the people are confused, they gather around the apostles wondering what in the world's going on. They preach the good news to them about who Jesus is and what he's done. And he talks about this passage in Joel chapter 2. Let's begin here. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all those who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you might suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And this is our passage from Joel chapter 2. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters. They will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, great and magnificent day. And it will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whenever Peter's explaining to the crowd what they're seeing and what they're hearing in front of them, he says, you don't have to look very far to understand what's happening. This is exactly what God said would happen. He'd pour out his spirit on his people, that they would prophesy and speak in tongues in these ways. This part in verses 19 and 20 about signs being shown in heaven and the moon turning to blood. The point is that when God is changing the world, when God is redeeming the world and his plan of salvation, it's going to be evident. It's going to be obvious. It's like you can't miss it. You know, if you walked outside today and the sun was darkness and the moon was blood, you'd see that. You can't ignore that. And just so it has been with his son Jesus. God has not done these things in a corner. The whole world has heard the news. And he concludes with this verse in verse 21. It will come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And now Peter explains what's going on in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You want to know what the gospel is? We talk about what is the good news, and you hear sermons all the time, preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? Peter gives it a very concise answer. That this Jesus, who God worked signs and wonders through, was handed over and killed and raised from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That the Son of God came, was killed, and was resurrected. And not just because, but for the salvation of the world. And it's these two points that Peter will explain and give evidence for, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that he is exalted at God's right hand. That this man who was executed by the government is not a common criminal. He's not some lunatic. He's not some liar. He's actually the Lord of Lords. And so he'll explain those two points before he gets to what people ought to do about it. Let's look here in verse 25. People might need a little bit of reassuring. I mean, it's not every day that someone raises from the dead. And so Peter explains in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter's first point that he needs to explain is that Jesus did raise from the dead. And his first evidence for that is that this is what God has said he was going to do the entire time. He's not pulling any fast ones on anyone. God's not doing something unexpected and then having to explain it later. Hundreds of years, a millennia before Jesus, David wrote this psalm. This is Psalm 16. If you're someone who likes to take notes in your Bible, this is Psalm 16. You may scratch that in on the side. If you don't like taking notes, you can ignore that. But David wrote this a long time ago, that his flesh would dwell in hope, that he would not be abandoned to death, and that his body would not decay. Now, it becomes pretty obvious that the resurrection, this not rotting away, this not being left to the grave, was not written about David himself, because David's been dead for 1,000 years, and we can go look at his tomb right now. David was speaking about someone else, and Peter identifies that as Jesus. Added to that, in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, Peter says, up there with the other 11 apostles. There's something that cannot be avoided about the historical accuracy of the gospel. You can talk about, did this passage apply to Jesus or not, and people can argue about those things. But at the end of the day, you cannot ignore this fact, that the gospel began and the church began with eyewitnesses. These are not people who read something in a book and thought it might apply to Jesus and made a stretch, several years after or something. These are people who saw the Lord, who saw him die and who saw him raised from the dead. They put their hands in the holes in his hands. They saw him face to face. They are eyewitnesses. And so, the first point, Jesus has been raised from the dead. The Bible speaks about it. We've seen it ourselves. The next point, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he does himself say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The first point was that Jesus was risen from the dead, but that's not where the gospel ends. It's that God has exalted Jesus to the right hand until he comes back to return. This is where Jesus is right now. God's right hand in heaven. And again, this is what the Bible has been saying for a long time. He quotes from Psalm 110, another psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And again, the apostles are eyewitnesses of this. They just saw in the previous chapter, all of them witnessed the Lord ascend into heaven. They saw him rise into the air and disappear from view. These are not conjectures or anything. This is something they've seen for themselves. Now, all of this concludes in a very pointed way, as the gospel always must. That it's not just the tellings of a man who lived a long time ago, or for these people, just until recently. Look at what verse 36 says. It says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The gospel has a vested interest in all of us. The gospel becomes personal for every single one of us. We're not learning about something abstract. And the gospel is not something that is unrelated to us, as if, you know, Jesus lived and died a long time ago on the other side of the world and doesn't really have much to do with me. Peter ends his sermon by saying, "He is Lord in Christ, the one who you crucified. You are responsible for what happened to Jesus." And many of the crowds here, we might say, you know, in any kind of thinking you might put to escape the conclusion Peter makes, well, they didn't nail his hands down. You know, there are probably plenty of people here who weren't even in Jerusalem at the time. You know, how are they responsible? Surely it's the guards' fault. Maybe it's the soldiers' fault. Maybe it's the council's fault. But it's not everybody's fault. Peter says, no, it is. Because why in the world did Jesus go to the cross? But to pay for the sins of the entire world. That he bore the entire human population on his back, carrying the sins of us all as he goes to the tree. And so whether it was the people 2,000 years ago at Pentecost, or whether it's the people here in Saratoga, Arkansas, in the 21st century, we read about this and we hear the words of Peter. He has made him Lord and Christ, the one whom you crucified. It happened for you and because of you that the cross was the place Jesus went to be exalted. And perhaps we have the same reaction as the crowd in verse 37. When they heard this, when they heard that the Son of God has died at their hands because of them, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What do we do? This is the place that the gospel always must take us. And it's the place that we must return to as we think about the cross, as we think about everything that God has done for us and everything that God has suffered for us, that we come to the end of ourselves. We don't have an answer. There's not a quick solution. There's not a quick fix. We say, what shall we do? What do I do about this? When you find your life embroiled in sin, and you're paying the consequences of it, and worse, your loved ones are paying the consequences of your sin, and you say, what do I do? What do I do? When you're getting older, and you're realizing that you're not who you used to be, your body's failing, and you have friends who are passing away, and you say, that's coming for me one day. What do I do? I have nothing in the face of this problem. What do I do? And there's good news. There's good news. As Peter has already said in his sermon, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That God turns none away who seek him honestly and humbly. And part of the reason for this sermon is to address what is a prevalent misconception at best, and at worst a false teaching. That if you just call on the Lord's name, if you just say a quick prayer, then you're good to go. You know, you've checked the box. Everyone who calls on the Lord's name. And so if you just say a prayer, ask for forgiveness, you know, you might have heard the phrase the sinner's prayer. You just ask the Lord into your heart, you'll be saved. God promised it. And that's not what Peter answers here. Now, he's quoted that passage. He's aware of that promise that God made, but that's not the solution that Peter goes to. When they ask, what do we do? Verse 38, Peter answers, and he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. When we talk about calling on the Lord's name to be saved, that doesn't just mean saying, Lord, Lord. It doesn't just mean saying a prayer once or many times. When Peter talks about returning to God, the first word is repent. That you turn yourself around. You change your life. That you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But I will point out to you, it does not end there in Acts chapter 2. Maybe some of us have been well trained to think of Acts chapter 2 as the baptism chapter. If you want to teach someone about baptism, this is a great place in the Bible to look. But that's not where the gospel ends in Acts chapter 2. Look at what it says in verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's probably the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, they were breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what do we find in Acts chapter 2? When we look at how to call on the name of the Lord. Peter said in his sermon, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do the people do who receive the word, who respond to the good news? They repent and they're baptized. And it does not end there. They're devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They're constantly getting together to break bread, to have the Lord's Supper. They're sharing all the things they have in community. They're always spending time with each other. They're praying. And the point that we have to get, that is the overarching point that we have to understand if we're going to be with God both now and forever, is that God has never wanted an object of worship. He's never wanted a thing that you can give him. He wants you. God wants a relationship with you. And that means all of these things on the list behind me. It means that we pray and we take the Lord's Supper, and we live in community with one another, and all these things. But any time that we get fixed on one part of it and say, well, you know, if I can get this part, then the rest is clear, we fall into the trap that Cain fell into in Genesis chapter 4, where he says, well, I want to be right with God, I'll just bring him something. And that's not what God wants. Cain didn't bring him the best that he had. He brought something and thought that would appease God. But you can't buy God's favor. Not with a sinner's prayer. Not with just being baptized because that's what you're supposed to do. Not with praying because you're supposed to pray. But when we're baptized because we want to be clean from our sin and be one with Christ, it's an acceptable offering. When we pray to God because we love our Father and we need him, not because we were told to pray, whenever we get together as a church because we love the Lord's family, that's an acceptable offering. But if we strip all of those things of any relationship with God, they're not useful anymore. You can recite as many prayers as you want, but if it's not out of love for God, out of need for him, God doesn't listen to those prayers and say, well, you know, this person doesn't love me, but they said the right words. There's no magic passcode for heaven. And we need these things, obviously. This is what the church did as they became Christians. And all of it is based around a life that is devoted to God, not individual parts of it. And we can check ourselves. You know, I invite you to look at this list in Acts chapter 2, all these things the Christians were doing. And you say, am I doing those things? You know, do I gather together with God's people? Am I devoted to their teaching? Do I pray? Do I break bread with God's people? All these things. That's what we must be doing. But if we think of these things as, okay, I've done all these things, and now I can turn my test in and get 100% with God, that's the wrong attitude. Our attitude ought to be, these are the things that God has given me, and I'm happy to give all these things back to God and to participate in what he's done for me because I love him. And more than that, because he has loved me first. That's why we pray. That's why we are baptized. That's why we meet together. It's not that we're bringing God these objects and saying, now that I've given this to you, you can save me. It's that we come to God with a sincere and genuine heart. That we say, everything I have, Lord, I lay at your feet. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. To put everything you have at the foot of the cross. This is the way that the other apostles will speak of it. Let's look in Romans chapter 10. If you want to turn in your Bibles there. Romans chapter 10. The good news that Peter and the apostles preached at Pentecost was that this Jesus of Nazareth that was working wonders by God, who was shamefully killed and has mysteriously gone missing, has actually been raised from the dead. He's exalted at God's right hand. The good news of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever joins themselves to Christ will be saved. And so the question might be, well, how do we find Christ? How do I join what God is doing in the world? How do I become a part of Him and His Son? And Paul will tell us here in Romans chapter 10, in verse 8, he says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth he confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on everyone who calls on him. For," and this is our passage yet again, "everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It's in the series of rhetorical questions that Paul backs things up from salvation. He says, how is it that people come to know Christ? How do people come to know God and to become one with him, have a relationship with him? It's by those being sent to tell the good news. And when you hear the good news, that you believe it. That you trust that God is who he says he is. That he's able to do what he says he will do. To forgive you. To save you and give you eternal life. That you believe that and that you confess it. You do so with your words. You say, Jesus is Lord. And you do so with your life. That the things that you do and the way that you treat people shows as proof that this is who you are on the inside. And so he says in the beginning of our reading here, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. How do we find Christ? Well, it's through hearing and believing and confessing the gospel. That the word used all across the New Testament to talk about how people treat the gospel is that they receive it. That you make it your own, that you live there. And the point here in Romans 10 is that everyone is welcome. There are no exclusions based on the things that the world divides people over. People of every race, man or woman, free or slave, rich or poor, anyone who comes to God will not be turned away. The things that we might discriminate people about, God has no qualms about. But we'll take it just a step further. In Romans chapter 6, just a few chapters earlier. Romans chapter 6, in verse 3. Paul speaks again here. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When Peter told all the crowds at Pentecost to be baptized, what was that for? What's it about? He says, for the forgiveness of sins. It's not about washing yourselves or getting a bath, although some of us dearly need it at times. He says, here, it's about uniting with Christ. That as God was buried, Jesus was buried and came up new, never to die again. That's what we do as we are baptized. The old man of sin is killed and left in the water, left in the grave. And a new person arises out of it. Look in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We sing sometimes in our hymns about new creation, a new life in Christ. It's about being killed to sin and raising up. No one's going to die physically, hopefully, in the water. That's never what we hope for. But it's a spiritual death and a new spiritual life that comes out. It's about, as the scripture says here, uniting with Christ. And you notice, the more you read things, you pay attention to different things. And I know not everyone's always gets jazzed about prepositions. But if you pay attention to the prepositions in this passage, it's like astounding that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into Christ, that we enter into who Jesus is and his new life. We are baptized into death with him. All of this is about, as it's underlined here on the screen, uniting ourselves to Christ, clinging to him. That wherever Christ goes, I go. Whatever he says, I do. Wherever he's at, that's where I am. That's what baptism is all about. And it ends this way, in this passage about new life in Christ. He says in verse 12, read with me. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What's fascinating to me here is that as Paul writes to people who are Christians, as Jimmy Dale read for us earlier, he's writing to Christians in Rome. They've already heard the gospel. They've already received the gospel. They've been baptized into Christ. He reminds them to not let sin reign over them. It's like they need something further. You need to be reminded not to choose what's evil, but to choose what is good, to cling to what's right. He says in verse 13, to present your body as an instrument for righteousness, a tool in God's mighty hand. This is how our lives need to be thought of and acted in our life. And the point is this, that it's not just that we go through these, what are called the steps of salvation. And they are the steps of salvation. All these things are things that the apostles tell us we need to do to be saved. But the point is not checking the boxes. You know, I've done this, check, now I'm set. The point is that we live a life devoted to God. And that we understand what God has done in his son Jesus. Jesus did not come and die on the cross just so that on the judgment day we would be approved. That is certainly what he's done for us. Make no mistake about it. But he also came to change us today, that we would have a transformed life right now before the judgment day. And so he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You know, live a holy life now. Love your neighbor and love your enemy today before Christ comes back. Because this is what Christ has came to do for us. It's not just eternal life at some point in the future. It's transformed life right now. That's the goal of the gospel. That's what we all strive for and hope for and need from our God. And so as we look at these things, here's what I want you to understand. God tells us this is how we are saved. And I'm not going to argue with God at all. This is absolutely what we need to do. And it's something that many of us in this room have done. And I'm thankful for that. That you heard the gospel and you trusted it. You trust in God's character. That you repent. You change your life. You confess with your mouth and with your actions that Jesus is Lord. You are baptized. You're living a new life, living transformed by what God has done for you. I just want us to understand the way we think about it in the correct way. That we're not turning in a test sheet to God, saying, I hope I got all the answers right. You know, I did this step and this step and this step. Because the point is not bringing, you know, just the right combination of actions to God. The point is bringing our life to God. Being devoted to Him because of who He is and because of everything He's done for us. That we don't think of God in a materialistic way, as if He needed anything from us, but realizing how much we need Him. That He would change us inside and out. It's exactly what we need. And so, just in summary, Jesus is the resurrected Lord, the exalted Christ, and the only way that any of us will have a relationship with God and eternal life. We call on God's name in worship and in godly living, just like the very first Christians. Like we read in that list in Acts chapter 2, all the things they did together. We come to Jesus when we hear, we believe the good news. We confess that Christ is Lord. We're united to His death and resurrection and baptism. And we live a transformed life. This is what God has wanted. And this is what it means. That anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That those who seek God with a genuine and sincere heart, with everything they have, they will not be disappointed. For those in life who have put everything on the line for God, God will not look at them and say, it's not enough. Or I don't take your kind here. The gospel is for all. The question is, do you put your all into the gospel? And that is the invitation this morning, as it always is. If you need to get back on the right path, if you've been wandering, God will take you back. We will pray for you and help you and be your family. If you want to be saved, today's the day. You should not wait. We'll do anything we can to help you. You can come up to the front while we stand and we sing our invitation song.